following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Why have superhero movies become so big over the last 20 years? You wondered about that? Some of the biggest blockbusters around right now, superhero movies. Now, I haven't done any scientific research into this question, but I think I have a pretty good guess about why this is. Look at what has been happening in our crazy world over the past two decades. I mean, we started out the millennium with the threat of terrorist attacks. There's been increasing political instability, increasing economic instability, all kinds of natural disasters, a collapse of trust in institutions, rapidly shifting moral boundaries, and totalitarian regimes that we thought were consigned to the dustbin of history that seem to have this strange knack for resurrecting themselves. And then on top of all that, you throw in a global pandemic. No wonder people are looking for a hero who is larger than life. It's almost like our society feels this unconscious need for something or someone greater than ourselves to be our champion, to ride into the rescue. Hence the popularity of movies about superheroes. Now, have you also noticed over time that it seems like the heroes in these movies have become more and more powerful and more godlike? By the way, a little aside here, the book of Revelation warns about a time when people are so desperate for economic security and political stability, they will gladly trade away even their freedom for that to anybody who can promise to make that happen. Meanwhile, there are a whole lot of people in the world who do not know that a very real God has provided us already with the champion that we really need. However, this champion, the reason most people don't recognize him is because he doesn't look like what we expect. He doesn't come to us stronger than a locomotive, faster than a speeding bullet, and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. He doesn't have long flowing hair, bulging muscles, and a cool costume. He doesn't call down lightning from the sky or shoot laser beams out of his eyes, at least not yet. Again, go back and read the book of Revelation. This hero does have a pretty cool origin story, only nobody knew it at the time. He was born in an insignificant village in an insignificant country, overshadowed by the greatest empire the world had ever seen up to that point. He lived his whole life in relative obscurity. He spent his time traveling around the countryside saying some pretty crazy, audacious things. The kind of things that really only God has a right to say. But then he backed them up by doing things that only God really has the power to do. He didn't lead an army. He didn't build a city. He didn't overthrow an empire, at least not in his lifetime. But in the end, he did something much more powerful and profound. He defeated death and the darkness that's in the human heart. The thing was, at the time, only a handful of people knew about it. It's not that people weren't looking for him. I mean, just like today, people back then were desperate for a hero. They wanted a champion to ride in, right all the wrongs, and free them from their oppressors. But also, very much like today, they were looking in the wrong places for the wrong kind of hero. As a result, when he came, they missed him. There were a precious few to whom God had given insight that this hero was coming. However, looking ahead through the mist of time, even they couldn't see clearly. They caught glimmers and images of things in the distant future that they could not fully understand or describe. And they wrote these things down so that generations to come could be on the lookout for this very special hero. It's only by looking back from our vantage point to how events actually played out that we can see how all these various images fit together and make a complete picture. Now, since Christmas is the time of year where we celebrate the birth of this hero, this is a great time to look back and meditate on exactly what kind of hero God told us to be on the lookout for. Christmas, first of all, reminds us that God has sent us a protector. Now, a little background before we read the text here. Micah was a Jewish prophet who lived in the late 8th, early 7th century BC. Okay, about 700 years before Jesus. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Now, to give a little historical marker to hang this on, these two guys were preaching there in Judah when the city of Rome was still basically a farming village that was barely into its second generation of inhabitants. Okay, Rome was founded in the 750s. This is after 722 BC. Micah lived during a time of moral, political, and military turbulence in his nation. Now, you may know that the nation of Israel, the greater nation of Israel, had suffered a terrible civil war about two centuries before Micah was born. And the result of that civil war was two competing nations. You have the northern kingdom of Israel in the north part of what used to be Israel. And then the south, you had the nation of Judah. The north, kind of a mixed bag. They were kept being pulled in the direction of paganism, making alliances with all their pagan neighbors, very far away from God. In the south, they still had Jerusalem, they still had the temple, they still had the veneer of the religion of the biblical God, but a lot of people were just kind of going through the motions. Not unlike kind of what we see today, is it? Micah and his contemporaries in Judah had just witnessed the northern kingdom being defeated and carved up by the ruthless empire of Assyria in 722 BC. So Micah and his contemporaries are looking around and they are fully expecting that Judah is going to be next in the Assyrian crosshairs. So there's a lot of anxiety going on. Judah was being threatened from without by a barbarous enemy, but it was also decaying from within as the people moved further and further away from God and moved further and further away from God's values and standards, with increasing levels of idolatry, immorality, and even injustice right there in their own communities. So God gave Micah a vision or visions of a time when the people of Judah would lose their king, they would lose their land, and they would lose their freedom. And that's basically in the first four chapters of Micah's book. However, we get to chapter 5, and even in the predictions of coming despair, God offered his people hope. And in Micah 5:1, Micah warned the people to get ready for dark times. He says, this is God speaking through Micah, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, that phrase there, muster yourself, basically means get ready. Call out the troops, get in formation, bad time's coming, okay? Be prepared for it, it's coming. Micah predicted an enemy army would besiege the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's possible he may have foresaw the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem that came in 701 BC in his lifetime, and that's described in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 or 2 Chronicles chapter 32 if you want to go read more about that. I think it's more likely that he is seeing even further than that, beyond his lifetime, to when the Babylonians would besiege and attack Jerusalem in 587 BC. The Assyrian siege was bad enough. And if you go read the accounts in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you see just how horrible conditions got within the city during the long months that the city was besieged. However, Jerusalem was delivered and spared in the end from those sieges. Following the Babylonian siege, Jerusalem was destroyed. And that's one of the reasons I think he may be actually be seeing that siege which took place after his death. Because Micah predicts that when this happens, Judah would be humiliated and defeated. The besiegers, he says, would strike the judge, or that's another word for the king, on the cheek. Now, in order to strike a nation's ruler on the face, you first had to subdue the ruler. He had to be a prisoner. In order to get close enough to smack him in the face, you had to have captured him. So it's a sign that the king had been captured and defeated. And indeed, History tells us that when the Babylonians captured the city of Jerusalem in 586, they took Judah's king at the time, Zedekiah, and they made him watch as they executed his sons right in front of him, and then they put out his eyes. So the last thing he saw on earth was his own sons dying in front of him. And then they put a chain around his neck, and they led him as a slave to Babylon. That's one of the reasons I think that this is what Micah is foreseeing, because of how awful this was. But think about what it represents. All of the material things that the people of Judah were trusting in for security, Micah says they're all going to fail you. Even your king, your hero, is going to fall. Now, these days people put their faith in a lot of different things. They find their significance and their security in their wealth, in their power, in their popularity. You could go on. A lot of things people find their significance in and base their security on. And sometimes you don't realize how much you really need God until God is all you have. And so sometimes God allows all those other things to be stripped away from us so that we have no choice but to turn and look to Him. Micah predicted this happening in the life of his nation. And Micah predicted that in their darkest time, God would provide his people with rescue from a most unlikely source. In verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now you have to understand, Bethlehem was no place, okay? Even today, Bethlehem is a pretty small village. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It's about a 10-minute drive on today's roads. I've been there. Even today, it's not a very big place. Its only claim to fame by this point in Micah's lifetime was that it was the birthplace of King David, who was one of Israel's greatest kings. In fact, when the Israelites had first invaded Canaan under Joshua and had captured the promised land, Bethlehem doesn't even appear in the catalog of towns they captured. It was that insignificant. And we're told that it was so small, it couldn't even provide its own contingent for Judah's army. This reference here to the clans of Judah, each community is kind of like a national guard, okay? They had their own company they were supposed to be able to contribute to the army, to muster out when the army was called out. The clan was roughly 1,000 men. They couldn't even muster 1,000 men from ages 18 to 50 to serve in the army. That's how small Bethlehem was. Nevertheless, Micah predicted that out of this little tiny place that most people had never even heard of, that had no significance, no importance, Micah said one day Bethlehem would provide God's people their greatest champion. He would be a ruler who would carry out God's redemptive plan. That's what it means to go forth for me to be a ruler. And it's interesting here, he doesn't call him a king. Okay, this is the Hebrew word here is not melech, the word for king. It is a different word. It's a word that means one who exercises real authority. Now you can be a king and not really be the boss, right? You can have the title but not have the power. This is going to be somebody who is going to exercise power and authority on behalf of God, this champion. And not only that, his roots would be eternal. He's coming, going forth from the days of eternity. Now, this could simply be a reference to God's eternal plan for his people, that God had been planning this from the very beginning. But looking back, it could also be a reference to this figure's pre-existence. Later generations of Jews definitely saw this reference as a reference to the long-awaited Messiah, or that literally means the anointed one that was predicted in Jewish prophecy. God promised to send this Savior figure, the anointed one, the one that had his approval. In fact, 700 years later, zoom 700 years from Micah's day to the first century AD, according to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, a group of wise men, scholars, came from the east, meaning Babylon or Persia, to Jerusalem to search for the newly born Jewish king, or the Messiah, whose omens they had seen in the heavens. And so they came to the then ruler, King Herod, and his scholars, his court scholars, and said, "Hey, we saw the signs that a new king has been born. Can you tell us where he is? Well, caught Herod and his team by surprise, he sends his team back to the books, and they come back, and they consulted this passage here in Micah. In fact, Matthew actually quotes from this in Matthew chapter 2. And they said, the scriptures tell us, according to the prophet Micah, Messiah is going to be born where? Bethlehem. So the wise men go to Bethlehem, and they find Jesus as a child, no more than 2 years old at this point, and they honor him as the Messiah. God intended for this champion to defeat a much greater enemy than either the Babylonians or the Romans. Okay? Sometimes our problem is we set our sights too small. We get so caught up in the things on this plane that we forget there's bigger enemies out there. And God's greatest champion didn't come just to run out the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Romans. He came to defeat humanity's greatest enemy, sin and death. In fact, if you want to hold your finger there, Micah, and flip to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, about a month after Jesus' resurrection, Peter is preaching to a crowd in the streets there in Jerusalem. And as part of his sermon, he says this in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted or raised up to the right hand of God, sharing in God's authority, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, in other words, King David. For he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ. That's the Greek equivalent to Messiah. He made him both Lord, one exercising authority, and the anointed one. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, that's important because the reason a lot of Jewish people will not accept Jesus as their Messiah for two reasons. One, he didn't unite all the kingdoms of the earth together. Of course, you and I know that's still to come. But also because he was indeed crucified. And in Deuteronomy, we're told that cursed is he who hangs on a tree. What they don't realize is, yeah, Jesus did bear a curse, but it wasn't his curse. It was our curse that he bore on that tree. And God raised him from the dead to defeat the curse. And it says when he made him Lord there in Acts 2, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't Lord before. What it means is God revealed Jesus to be the Lord through his resurrection. And Micah foresaw this. As Paul proclaimed, if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what are those enemies that Peter was talking about? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and 57. Paul quotes from the Old Testament and says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then he explains, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So sin and death work together, okay, to kill us. But verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us what? Somebody tell me. I didn't hear that. Thanks be to God who gives us victory. Through whom? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, the anointed one. So in Christmas, we're reminded God has sent us a champion. He has sent us a protector to give us victory. But not only that, Christmas reminds us God has sent us a provider. Going back to Micah, picking up in verse 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Verse 3 has long puzzled interpreters. What exactly did Micah mean here? It's possible, and we don't have time to explore all this morning, but it's quite possible that Micah is referring here, from our perspective, to the time between Jesus' first coming and his second one. Micah predicts this champion would briefly abandon his people. Okay, she who is in labor refers back to something he said in the previous chapter in verse 4, verse 9. And it refers to a time of great suffering on the part of Israel. And of course, if you remember in the book of Revelation, Israel is described as a woman who is in labor, who's going through this great trial, waiting for something to happen. Now, some Christian scholars believe the reference here to the brothers returning is a fulfillment of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, when he predicts that a great number of Jews will one day embrace Jesus as their Messiah. That's as good an explanation as I've come across. We don't have time to explore all that today, but it is something to think about. But of much more immediate importance to us today is the description in verse 4, that this champion would serve as a shepherd of God's people. In this, he'd be following the footsteps of his ancestor David, who was both a literal shepherd and was called the shepherd of Israel as he served as a king, as he led Israel as a great king. But think of the functions that shepherds fulfill in reference to their flocks. What do they provide? They provide protection, right? The shepherd's there with his staff to beat off all the wild animals. They provide provision. They lead their sheep to where the green grass is, or where the water is, or where the security of the sheepfold is. They also provide guidance. Sheep are not very bright, kind of like us. Left to their own devices, they'll walk off a cliff or get stuck in a ditch, kind of like us. God provides His people a shepherd to provide guidance, to lead us where we need to go. David talked about this. He projected these qualities onto the Lord in Psalm 23, a psalm many of us could probably quote by memory. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, everything I really need is found in that relationship between me and my shepherd, the Lord. You know who else referred to himself as a shepherd? Jesus. If you want to hold your finger and flip over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what's the definition of a good shepherd? One who lays his life down for the sheep. He says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So anybody, in other words, somebody who's just got a just kind of there filling the slot, they don't have any connection or any love for the sheep. When problems arise, what do? They run away. That's not what Jesus did. Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down, sacrifices his life for the well-being of his sheep. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He laid himself down. But listen also to this. Go back up to verses 1 through 4 there in John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up by some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. How do you know if you're part of Jesus' flock? Are you following His voice? When Jesus calls to you, do you recognize His voice? And are you following Him? See, those who really belong to Jesus, He calls them out and they follow Him. He is our shepherd. Christmas also reminds us, not only has God given us a protector, not only has God given us a provider, Christmas reminds us God has sent us a peacemaker. Just one part here, back to Micah 5. This one that he's been talking about, the protector and the provider, is also our peace. Now, Micah's day, and if you go down and read the next few verses there of Micah's prophecy, it's very evident his people were looking for a literal peace. They wanted peace with Assyria, peace with Babylon, peace with everybody who was picking on them. They just wanted everybody to leave them alone. They wanted victory over their enemies. They were scared, so scared of looming invasion, they couldn't understand there was an even greater peace that they needed. Listen, you can have peace with your neighbors and still not have the most important peace, which is peace with your Creator. In fact, if you don't have peace with your Creator, chances are you're not going to have peace with your neighbors. We are so focused on seeking peace in our world, but we're looking in the wrong direction. We need to be looking up to the peacemaker. Indeed, it was because these people that in Micah's day, because they were in conflict with God, that they were experiencing all this trouble with their neighbors. This gives a new context to the proclamation made by the angels at Jesus' birth, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Remember what the angels sang to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, a lot of people have looked at that, and they see that as peace on the horizontal plane. Jesus came to bring peace on the horizontal plane. And in a way, that's true. Okay? But that's not exactly what that proclamation means. It's not just peace on the horizontal plane. The real peace is between us and God as he extends his grace to us, his favor to us. One of the results of Jesus coming may be peace among people, but the real focus of the proclamation is peace between us and God. When we are seeking our security and our significance in the values and priorities of this world, we are placing ourselves in opposition to God, his values, and his priorities. A couple more verses for you to, if you want to join me, look it up. 1 John 2, verse 15. John writes this, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world." Now, when he talks about the world there, he doesn't mean the physical, literal ground, okay? He doesn't mean, you know, Mother Earth. When he's talking about the world, he's talking about civilization. He's talking about values. He's talking about priorities, the things that drive us, the places we seek our safety and our security and our significance. Okay, that value system. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he defines for us what being of the world means. He says in verse 16, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh," in other words, trying to, you know, seeking to gratify the desires of our bodies, and that includes, you know, the desire to possess stuff. He says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," materialism, "and the boastful pride of life," this idea that we can do it on ourselves, we don't need God's help. He says, "That is not from the Father, but from the world." So when we are pursuing those things, when that's our focus, when we're seeking our security and our significance in those things, we are heading away from God. We're in tension with God because God's trying to pull us in a different direction. He's trying to pull us toward himself. We're pursuing the things he's made instead of seeking the maker, and that puts us at enmity with God. James, in James 4, verse 4, just to back up just a little bit, James is very, very blunt about it. He says in James 4, 4, "You adulteresses." Now, that's not a good way to win friends and influence people, is it? "You adulteresses." And what he means there is when we're pursuing the values of this world, especially if we call ourselves believer, we're actually committing adultery against God. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So when we're trying to find our security and our significance in the values of this world, we're actually at war with God. God sent his champion into this world to rescue us from this warfare and to restore us to his kingdom, to change our focus. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. Paul says this. I love this chapter of the book of Romans. Listen to what Paul says here. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners," in other words, while we were still at war with him, okay? "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ laid his life down for us while we're still at war with God. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So if the death of Jesus frees us from sin, what will his resurrected life offer us? How much more? And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And then finally, in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So when you put your faith in Jesus, not only are you laying down your arms and not making war with God any longer, but he actually takes you from the enemy camp and brings you into his own. He gives you a new home, a new identity, a new point of reference, new values, new priorities. And we're moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. And one day, as Micah explains, right now we're living, those of us who put our faith in Jesus, we're living in the already part of that kingdom as he rules through our hearts. But the day is coming, as Micah describes and as other places describe, when this king will return and bring about the kingdom of God on earth. And then, at that time, he will be great. Everyone will recognize Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and be forced to acknowledge he was who he claimed to be, as Paul says so eloquently in Philippians chapter 2. Are you looking for a hero? Don't look to a movie or the pages of a comic book. For that matter, don't look to elections, economics, or even education. As much as I believe in education, if I had the time and the money, I'd go get more education. But education will not save you alone. It'll just make you a more enlightened corpse. Electing the right people and passing the right laws will not save this society. It may help with some things, but the only thing, I mean, here's the problem. And you know, we have this big discussion these days about systemic racism, systemic injustice, systemic this, systemic that. And there is an element of truth to that. Let me tell you why. It's not for the reason the people who make those claims usually mean. The reason there's an element of truth to that is because who designs those systems? People like us, right? Are we perfect? No, we're sinful. So if you have imperfect people designing a system, it's going to be, by definition, what? Imperfect. Our sin is going to be reflected in whatever we create. So as much good as might be present in that system, there's still going to be sin that warps it and corrupts it. So that's why it doesn't matter what laws you pass, though some laws are better than others. Doesn't matter what politicians you elect, though some might be better than others. If you really want to save this society, you don't need to change necessarily the laws or the politicians. You need to change the human heart. And there's only one person I know that can really do that. His name is Jesus. And he does it by living through you when you put your faith in him. God sent the ultimate hero into our world. He has defeated the ultimate enemy, and he holds out his hand to us to offer us the ultimate peace. What are you doing with that invitation?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.